that's okay with us, right? We've been going through a study of Family Bible Church, what we believe in, and I thought it would be a good opportunity tonight to put to practice some of the things that hopefully we're picking up, and that is to say that we are a church that disciples, and that means that we want to be followers of Christ. We want to be learners of Christ. The word disciple actually means to learn of Christ and ultimately to follow him. That's where the word Christian comes from, to follow Christ. That is to say, we want to pattern our life after him. Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore be imitators of God and walk in love just as Jesus. And then it gives the great example of our Savior. So we're making disciples, we're pointing people to Jesus. And our desire is to speak like him, to act like him, to do what he says. I thought it would be a good example or a good opportunity tonight to talk about this particular incident that's hit the news, something that I think everybody's heard about, been talking about, the incident in Orlando. And I thought it would be a good opportunity for us to look into the Word of God as disciples of Christ and ask ourselves, how should we feel? What should we be saying? And what should we be doing? In other words, what does the Bible tell us to do in situations such as this? So what we're going to do is I'm going to give you, I would say, some doctrine dealing with certain circumstances such as this. And then we're going to go to a passage of Scripture in the Gospel of Luke that will actually talk about catastrophic events, and we'll put it in the context of that particular setting. First thing that I do want to say, and if you would turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18, I think it's important to begin to think like God. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, that we are not our own, that we've been bought with a price. Therefore, it's not an option. We're supposed to glorify God in our bodies. Peter will say this in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Therefore, when you speak, it should be like the utterances of God. And whatever you do, however you serve, it should be with the power of God that he supplies through Jesus Christ. So it's telling us very clearly that we don't have the option to say what we want to say. We don't have the option to necessarily think the way we think. Paul will say to the Corinthians, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And immediately when something like this happens, a catastrophe of this sort, it has a lot of different interplay with it and a lot of different issues in it, it's very easy to just comment, because the world's putting the microphone under your face and saying, we would like to hear from you. And the man just kind of gets his ego up, and before long his words start coming out without thinking, and a lot of things come out that aren't productive. But you and I, we're followers of Christ. We don't have that option, and we don't want to think like us. I don't want to think like me. I want to think like Christ. Paul will say in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, which means that our thinking needs to change. This marvelous passage in Ezekiel reminds us how God thinks, how he sees things. And if you'll pick up with me in Ezekiel chapter 18 in particular, we'll start with verse 21. He says, if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. And then here's the key verse, and if you don't have it underlined in your Bibles, you should. Verse 23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? In this passage, God is telling us how he feels. And when we read about how God feels, we should be saying, I need to feel this way. If you'll drop on down in the same chapter with verse 30, we'll pick up here. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. The heart of God is very clear, and it will be reiterated again if you'll look with me in Ezekiel chapter 33, in which he'll once again nail that one particular phrase, in which we oftentimes quote in the New Testament, God is not willing that any should perish. But it's good to see it in other texts and with great clarity. It says in verse 10 of chapter 33 of Ezekiel, "Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How can we survive?" I think there's a time where you feel like your sins are so bad that there's no way out. And he declares in verse 11, "Tell them this, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" In these passages, what is clear is God is displaying his heart to us. And what he is declaring to us is that it's never a time of rejoicing when anyone dies, especially the wicked. Now, when the righteous die, one of the things that he says in the psalm is that, you know, of course, we know in the New Testament to be asked for the bodies to be present with the Lord. But he says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." And we know that there's great rejoicing. Nevertheless, the point is well taken that God is not looking for retribution in these people. He would rather people live, and it's the heart of God. If you turn me to Proverbs in chapter 24, I've oftentimes thought about this passage because there are just some people that, well, if we're honest with ourselves, just personally rub us the wrong way. Is that just me? Proverbs chapter 24. It says this in verse 17 and 18, and if you don't have this marked, it's a good one to remember. "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord seize it and be displeased and he turn away his anger from him." And let me, I might add on, "and turn it towards you." It's an interesting passage, but God has called us not to be hostile. He has called us to be loving. In fact, he tells us in Romans chapter 12 that the way that we are called to defeat evil is by doing good. And that's a very different way to think about things. God has called us not to try to get even. Once again, Romans 12 says, "Vengeance is the Lord's, he will repay." And so we put things in his hands. These are just establishing doctrine. I'm not talking about anybody in particular. I'm just giving you firm foundation at this juncture. Then I would add to this that Scripture says that when we do speak, we need to speak in such a way that our speech is sound. That is to say, it's sound doctrine. A great passage for this is found in Titus chapter 2, and in particular where he's talking to the young men in verses 7 and 8. He says, "I want you to be sound in speech." I think what this is saying is that you need to think before you talk, and what you say needs to be appropriate, it needs to be right, and it needs to be rooted in truth, or more specifically, the truth of God. Great passage found in Timothy that really fundamentally says that in our speech we need to be an example. And if you'll just mark down this particular passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 12, it says, "Keep the conversation," or "in your speech be an example." An example in your speech. So as a believer, since we call ourselves Christians, whatever we say will be used against you in the realm of the world. It is a good warning, because whatever we say is representative of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have called yourself a Christian. You've identified with him. Fundamentally, we therefore are to watch what we say and keep our conversation. If you turn me to Ephesians in chapter 5, at this juncture, I'm not just talking about critical talk, but I'm also talking about, it's easy to get in a conversation, and the conversation soon goes on a downslope, starts sliding into a bad area. And Ephesians chapter 5 tells us in this passage, as it starts off, that we're to be imitators of God, walk like Christ. But if you look with me in verse 3, it begins to talk about speech. And it says this in verse 3, "Do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you, which is proper among the saints. And there must not be any filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting." Sometimes an event comes up, and the conversation just starts going awry. And it's easy to hop on the bandwagon. And it's easy perhaps to be perceived as maybe even being on the right side, and being critical in your speech, being on the right side. But the Bible says that we just can't go there. When we're in a conversation, it's up to us to keep that conversation on a higher plane. And you can do many things. One, you can walk away. You always have that option. The other is, of course, you can change the subject, or you can move the subject into a realm of higher conversation. It's interesting, this text says, rather you ought to give thanks. So it's actually giving, in case you don't have a cue card, God's given you one. You could thank me for something, and instead of tearing down other people. And you understand that we have that responsibility to do that. And then I'd have you look in particular in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, another fundamental doctrinal issue that we need to cover in this. 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. Now what we're doing in a way is you're being discipled, because what we're talking about are events, and what we're saying is, what would it look like if we were following Christ, and how would he handle these particular events? What would he say? Well, one thing we know right off the bat is we know that he's not happy about any destruction of any life, especially the wicked when they die. There's no happiness about that. There's no rejoicing over that, and there's no rejoicing over any enemy that falls. We're not happy when somebody gets hurt. We're not happy about that. We are always happy about justice, but that's a different issue. We'll talk about that as we go. But in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, there's a key point at the very end of the chapter, and without us going into the whole chapter, it is this point that I want us to look at in verse 12 and 13. The question that he poses to the Corinthians is, what have I to do with judging outsiders? This is a key point. What he's establishing within the church is, you need to judge each other. That's what the church is for. It is time now for judgment to begin within the household of God. But those outside the church are not to be judged by the church. That's a very important point. And this is where I see a lot of churches, you know, just jumping into it and getting into a lot of trouble, because they're commenting on things they shouldn't be commenting on. This is not their realm. It's the realm of God. And so the statement is very clear here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. What do we have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, who judges? Then I would let him do that. You start throwing rocks at those outside the church, and guess what they're going to do? They're going to throw them back. And you're going to be the one that ends up stoned, and you're going to say, God, why has this happened to me? And God says, I told you not to judge them. So, there's a lot of problems that come. Romans chapter 5, chapter 2, verse 16 says that God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. That's an interesting statement, that he's actually going to judge the secrets of men. So, lest you think that, you know, people are getting away with things, you know, once again, Romans 12, don't be deceived, you know. God's going to be the vindicator, and he's going to do what's right, and he will judge the world. So, you know, it's a fundamental principle, and you just have to remember these things before you start throwing it, well, I think this, and I think that. Don't think anything. Step back. Step away from the judgment column. Yes, sir.
There's a certain feeling, not only in the case that we're discussing now, the recent news, but there's a general feeling about all people that people get what they deserve.
Right.
And so, while we don't judge people, we really are in that realm that we're thinking, well, for an example, in my case, I had a heart attack. Well, I was overweight. I was high in cholesterol. There's a certain sense I got what I deserved. I got a heart attack because I didn't take care of myself. I didn't exercise, et cetera, et cetera. But it's easy when anything happens,
right,
whether it be a neighbor or be anything in the news, that the people are getting their uppets.
Right, absolutely.
Can you comment on that?
That's
that
exactly
right?
What I'm going to comment when we go into Luke. We're going to go into Luke, and we're going to look exactly at that point. So I appreciate you bringing that up, because it sets the stage for that, because that, you know, I couldn't have put any better. Yeah, absolutely. People think that's why that happened, because they needed to get what they deserve. Of course, if we got what we deserve, we'd be hell, and all of us would go there. So.
I just got to throw in the Ecclesiastes, don't be excessively wicked, why should you die before your time?
Right, right. Don't be excessively wicked. Why should you die before your time? Ecclesiastes. Which, why would you be quoting? Oh, never mind.
Just make one more comment about what you mentioned, was also the attitude that we have towards people that are not that people have about that lifestyle, and that, why is that seen to be, or we cannot tolerate that as we, you know, adultery or, you know, murder or that sort of thing. Why is it that we have such, I know that it's against God, I know what God's word says and it's wrong, but why is the attitude so much more
you're actually, with this particular incident, and we're going to cover both, you're dealing with two issues. One is you're dealing with a certain lifestyle that's immoral, and the other is you're dealing with hate and destruction and terrorists, which is horrific. So you're dealing with two horrific issues, and in both regard, I think people gravitate towards certain sins as being more heinous, and clearly Scripture is very clear that that there are certain sins that are horrific, and of course Sodom and Gomorrah was a good picture of that. However, we're going to build upon principles and see how we're supposed to respond to them. What is clear, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, is that Christ came into the world to save
sinners.
Right? Right. So, what should we really begin to do when we hear of things like this? I mean, what an opportunity it is to see families come to know the Lord, to see those that had relationships with these people think about not only lifestyle, but how can I change? And our desire is immediately, it's easy to focus on what is done and what is ended, and you could talk that thing to death. But this is a door, this is an opportunity for those that are living, those that are alive, and we can begin to pray for them. And we want to see them come to know the Lord. There were a lot of people in that club that didn't die. And we want to see them come to know the Lord. So, it's a key point. And Jesus makes a comment in Luke 19:10. You know, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. The reason that I'm here is for this. And Matthew 18 even talks about the fact that, you know, even if there's just one lost sheep, you know, I'm going to find that one. There's an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 9 and verses 10 through 13, and we won't necessarily read through there, but Jesus is making it very clear what he desires. And what the text says is that he desires compassion. I desire compassion. Now, not to be confused, and this is very important, not to be confused with tolerance. So he's not tolerant of sin, but he is compassionate towards the sinner. And this is a key point that we need to stay in tune, because I think oftentimes we're either on one side, you know, or the other. And it's compassionate towards the person, hating the sin. And God has called us to do both. He says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And he is calling them. But he is calling the sinners to repent. And this is a key point as well. He's calling the sinners to repent. Romans 6:1 puts it this way. Are we to sin? Are we to keep on sinning? That grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we, who have been saved from this, go back into it? So God is calling us out of that. And this takes us to 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. And just a wonderful reminder that God is able to save to the uttermost. He says this, and I want you to pick up with me on in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You see the power of God to save. It doesn't matter what the sin is. And what was interesting about this particular event is that you have those that were in gross immorality had suffered greatly in this particular incident. And you had those that were hateful and this one that really wanted to murder. And it's fundamentally, if you'll think about it, it's kind of the same coin, because both are seeking some sort of satisfaction for the fact that they feel like the world has given them the short end of the stick. So the one will find satisfaction through pleasure. The other will find satisfaction through hate. This is why 1 Corinthians 6 will talk about the issue of pleasure. Titus will talk about the issue of hate. If you'll look with me in Titus in chapter 3. Which really you're seeing the contrast of people dealing with the same issue. One pursues justice through vengeance, violence, finds some sort of gratification. I'm going to make this world right. I'm going to make, because the world's not right to me. It's not fixed. It's hurt me. And I perceive all these things as assaults against me. And the other will say, you know, I need to get away from my life because life has thrown me a curve. And I need to find relief through pleasure. And Titus chapter 3 will tell us this in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, pleasures, spending our life, watch the phrase here, in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. It's in the same grouping, if you look within the text, of various lusts and pleasures. And the fact of the matter is you're dealing with the same thing. In fact, these are the two same kinds of people. That is to say, they've rejected God. They sought relief through another venue. And of course, we know that the wages of sin is, and that's what you're finding within this passage. Ultimately, you know, when you go without God or you put God out of the room, there's no hope in the world. In the garden, man chose, he rejected God and he chose evil. He embraced evil. So what is evil? Evil is hurt, pain, sorrow. So he embraced that. People wonder, well, why is the world so evil? You chose it. Man chooses it. Look, if you don't think that's true, tell me what the blockbuster movies are. Are the blockbuster movies people giving things to people? I bet you most of them have knives and guns and things that blow up. And there's just an attraction to it. You know, we're just attracted naturally to destruction. You know, I mean, as a kid, we used to blow up things with, you know, stuff. and you just get a crowd in the neighborhood. That was, I mean, you know, try to do something nice for somebody. You're not going to get your crowd doing that. So that's the nature of man. Now I want you to go to, now that we have some doctrine behind us and clearly we understand the heart of God, right? We understand the heart of God. Let's go to the book of Luke, and let's turn in particular to chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. This is an interesting text because it actually deals with a particular two incidences in which a catastrophe happened. And at this time, Jesus' disciples begin to ask about these particular, and some of the people perhaps are asking about these particular catastrophes, which were fresh on their mind. It almost seems as if it may have happened within the past few days. So, but anyway, if you look with me in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, it reads this way. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We won't go into the details of this particular incident. Josephus records it as well. But Pilate was going in to take over in his position. He was trying to gain authority. There were some rebellious people. They had gone in to offer sacrifices in the temple, and Pilate follows them in there. Shouldn't have gone in there, but he does. He follows them in there, and he has his soldiers jump him, and he just slays them all. Right in the, I mean, it was a horrific act, and did Pilate a lot of damage. One of the reasons why, you know, he was trying to placate the Jews when Jesus Christ was crucified was he had a number of bad dealings under his belt, and strike three, and he's going to be out of there. He ultimately was out shortly after Christ's crucifixion. But the point is that it was a horrific, and if we can describe it this way, act of terrorism. He'd gone into the Jewish realm, he'd gone into their temple, he'd gone past his boundaries, and he was being vindictive about it. Yes, he was the governor of this particular area, but he was in Judea, and Herod was king. And though it was sort of a puppet empire, he shouldn't have done what he did. It was an act of terrorism. It says in verse 2, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Now, is that not the natural inclination, exactly what you were saying? Well, they must have deserved it. That's why they suffered this fate. His answer is verse 3, "I tell you, no." So what's the answer to the question?
No.
No. So you can equivocally say, or unequivocally say, absolutely not. No, that's not the reason these people died. He goes on and he says, "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Then what he does is he gives an example of not terrorism, but what seems to be an act of God or a kind of fate that happens accidentally. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, in order to understand what he's saying, we have to look at chapter 12. And we'll have to look at what follows this particular statement. And we'll look at the parable that he attaches to this. But we're first going to look into chapter 12 as it gives the introduction. Why are we looking at chapter 12? Because chapter 13 opens up this way. Now, on the same occasion. So the text is purposely tying it together with what was being done in chapter 12. You've got to go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 12, and you've got to see the interplay of what's going on. We are immediately at the beginning of chapter 12 drawn into a place in which Jesus is inundated by masses of people. And we can only imagine what that was like. Probably the closest events would be like rock stars being overwhelmed by their fans. It says this in chapter 12, verse 1, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together, they were stepping on one another. And he turns to his disciples. Now, I don't even know how he can get a conversation in with his disciples when this has happened. I don't even know how that's possible. But he turns to his disciples for the purpose of teaching them something. The multitudes, in a way, are really displaying this world. You know, we see something new, we become enthralled with something, and before long, it becomes only about us and what we can get out of it, and we don't care who we step on to get that front row seat. It doesn't matter, does it? The heart of man. Jesus warns his disciples within the passage immediately. He says this, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then he actually defines what that is, which is hypocrisy. Leaven is a pretty interesting word, isn't it? We understand it to be kind of a fermentation, a bacteria of sorts that you add to grain or wheat, and by so doing, it changes. Actually, I remember my mother doing this with her rolls, and she would take them, and if I remember right, I wasn't allowed to run. I think I wasn't allowed to run in the house, and she stuck them in. You know, I remember one time I opened the doors, what'd you stick this stuff in the dark for? Anyway, but it's an interesting phenomenon. Leaven, therefore, is something that is bacterial. Now, what's interesting about that is that though it makes that which is wheat, and here again, some of you can correct me if I'm wrong in this, but from what I understand, in the olden days, the way they made leaven was they would crush the grain of the wheat, and sort of begin to make a paste with that, and they would add water with it, and then they let that sit for about, interestingly enough, 4 days. In about 4 days, it starts growing kind of mold and bacteria. It starts decaying. Kind of reminds me of Lazarus. It's been 4 days, and he now is starting to stink. You know, so that's the kind of that magic number of when things start going bad. It is a picture of decay. That's very interesting when you think about it. Leaven is a picture, therefore, it became synonymous with that which was destructive. So he's warning them. But what also happens with it is it's very quick to spread. It doesn't take much, and before long, it just permeates everything. What's also very interesting about it is it has a tendency to blow things up. In other words, we call it rising. It's interesting because I think of pride that way. It's elevation or rising. And so it's this force that comes in and it puffs something up. It doesn't really reproduce anything but decay. The only thing really being reproduced is the fermentation, is the bacteria, is that which actually brings decay. We understand that some decay, you know, is good for us. We eat yogurt and stuff like that. But the point is what it's associated with and what actually it does. You take a grain of wheat and you plant it in the ground, guess what's going to happen? If you plant it right, and the Lord is gracious, that's going to bring up abundance of wheat. Leaven doesn't do that. Leaven grows decay. That's what it does by nature. And it puffs up, and it looks like progress. It looks like something good. And you oftentimes put it in the dark, and then eventually, because it puffs up, it becomes visible. This is the example that Jesus gives. His statement is, he says, the very next statement in verse 2, but there is nothing covered up. It's interesting. We're still on the leaven, really. There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What he's actually saying in the text is, you can hide your pride for a while as a hypocrite, but it's going to come out because pride by its very nature puffs up. Pride by its very nature swells up. It rises. And you can't hide it. It's going to be revealed. No matter how much you think you're fooling people. Because the word hypocrisy, of course, is that intent to fool people. To think, make people think that you're more righteous than you are. And he's saying beware, because the Pharisees want to fool people. They want you to think that they're righteous, but really what they have inside of them is pride. And he turns to his disciples and says, it's going to show. It's going to come out. Accordingly, he says in verse 3, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you've whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. In other words, you might start off criticizing something secretly. Eventually, you'll be talking about it openly. You can't help it, especially if you get an audience that will agree with you. It doesn't take long before somebody starts talking about something, and if they have a listening ear, well, you know, I feel the same way. Well, I'll tell you what else I think. And before long, they're spilling the beans and causing a lot of trouble. He says in verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and afterward have no more than they can do. Now, the fact of the matter is, you know, the reason for pride and the reason we hide is because we fear man and we do what we do for man. He says in verse 5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, you should fear him. Now, he immediately puts us into the realm of the care of God. Because you almost sense, well, he's pretty mean then. So he interjects, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. So we're now seeing a compassionate God that cares even for throwaway birds, because sparrows are throwaway birds. You don't have to worry about sparrows. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are of more value than them. It's important that we understand that oftentimes the people that we're trying to please are people that will throw us out in a heartbeat, but not God. So wouldn't it be wiser to fear the one who controls all things, but who loves you and would care for you, no matter how insignificant you may feel or seem to the world, because the world, you know, well, they throw away life. That's what they do. He says this in verse 8, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God, and he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. He puts us immediately and jettisons immediately into a greater audience, the greater audience being the angels of heaven in compared to the audience of the earth. His point is, at what he's going to establish in chapter 12 is, what is your value system? Because your value system is going to delegate how you perceive what's happening. And if you have the wrong value system, you'll never get it right. You'll never see things appropriately. So he interjects, he really is talking about, okay, I know you're saying things, you know, in your heart, but it's going to come out. The Bible says, out of the treasures of a man's heart, you know, come all sorts of things. And out of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's going to eventually come out. Are you going to confess him? Is he the one that's most valuable to you? Or is it the things of this earth, and is it your arrogance, and is it your pride that longs to, if I could put it this way, self-gratify? Because really, this is that which describes the Pharisees. They're self-gratifying. They're hiding that pride. They're hiding that arrogance. But that's what they do. They pursue that which... And what we're going to do is we're going to segue into greed, because that's what they're all about. It's all about self-gratifying. He goes on and says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the angels. And actually, verse 10... Everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And if you look within the text, what he's talking about is the confession of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 says, no one can confess Jesus as Lord except by the Spirit. So where does the confession come from? It's the unction of the Spirit within us. If you deny, if you refuse that unction that you know is true, you know he's the Savior. How do you know? The Spirit of God told you. That's what brings people to walk that out. That's what brings people to pray in their room. That's what brings people to get on their knees and cry out to God, save me. What do you think it was? Somebody convinced them? It was the Spirit of God that moved them into an unction. I tell you, if you refuse that, Jesus says you can refuse the evidence, the visual evidence that you see. You cannot refuse the spirit evidence that is upon you. He goes on and he says in verse 11, and when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you shall say. Watch verse 12. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. It is one that is being moved by the Holy Spirit to say what is right. In other words, as Peter will say, if you sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, you'll be ready to give an answer. This is where I think a lot of people go wrong, where they try to rehearse what to say instead of getting their heart right. If your heart's right, you never say something wrong. You just won't. You'll say everything according to Scripture because your heart is, God, I just want to please you and I just want to say what would be pleasing to you. If that's your heart, you're not going to do any Freudian slips because there's no evil thought in you. Verse 13, there was someone in the crowd that said, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And Jesus says, are you trying to make me a judge over you? He then turns to him and he says to him, beware, be on your guard against every form of what? The text segues into this, but it's been, and it is the issue all along. The reason that Pharisees are hypocrites is because they have greedy motives. They want to self-gratify. The reason they put on hypocrisy. And it's the same reason that they hate people. It's the same reason that they're going to bring you before the synagogues. Because you get in the way of their desires. James will say, why are you having so many quarrels? Isn't it your pleasures that wage war inside of you? You lust and you can't have, so you murder. Isn't that the reason? So it's interesting that you have that pursuit of pleasure and self-gratification, that form of greed, and you had both those people in the same room in this particular incident that we're looking at. It ignites a lot of trouble. And the passage goes on and says, beware, be on your guard against every form of greed, and not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions, what he has. How do you find gratification? Well, if it's any other way besides turning to Christ, a form of greed is going to start happening. And before long, I hate to tell you, but anger and hate and bitterness is going to attach itself to that greed. It's impossible to have greed and not have. But he's going to interject something else. It's impossible to have greed and not have fear. So, if you have fear in your life, it's rooted in greed. Now, you can walk around saying, I'm self-righteous, I'm really righteous, I'm not feeling greedy. Then what are you afraid of? Because if you're walking in the Spirit, you have no fear, and you're walking in a relationship. All this is a setup for chapter 13. So just hang in here with me. It goes on and says, so he tells a parable. And you're familiar with the story. The parable saying, the land of a certain rich man, verse 16, was very productive. Now, I'm just going to throw in a commentary here myself. I'm going to comment. And the commentary is going to be, I believe that that little phrase, very productive, is that which is leaven. Or let me put another way. It looks very productive. I'll put another way. He's got a big heap of stuff. And that's what leaven does. You grow bacteria, you grow decay, and you go, look at all that stuff I got. And God says, it's decay. Peter will say, all this stuff is going to burn. So it obviously is decay. But more specifically, it's the stuff that is decaying you. Those possessions decaying you. It's causing you to hate people. You know, they're getting a little too close to my prize collection there. Right? I mean, you start feeling a little tense when they get a little too close to it, or somebody. I had a relative, they had the nerve to hire a lawyer to take my inheritance. You ever had anything like that happen? You find yourself getting bitter about that? Leaven is attaching to you and is starting to decay what is good. It's decaying what is good. You know why it's decaying what is good? You know why I would say that? Because once the grain is leavened, it no longer can be planted. It's no longer seed. And God has called us to be fruitful and multiply. It's the first commandment in the Bible. Jesus will reiterate it in John 15. I came that you might bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. You want to know the difference between leaven and a grain of wheat? The difference is, with a grain of wheat, you're not gratifying yourself at that moment. You're taking that grain and you're planting it for a future time. Leaven, you're gratifying yourself for that moment. Well, he begins to reason with himself and saying, and I don't know why he'd be talking to himself and But, you know, if you always want an agreement, I guess if you just talk to yourself, you're going to have 100% agreement. He began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said to himself, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, I'll build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Watch verse 20, it's the key text. "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night,'" watch the phrase, "'your soul, suke, your soul will be required of you.'" He doesn't say your possessions will be required of you. He doesn't say your deeds will be required of you. He says your soul will be required of you. Now, it's very important that you understand what he's saying here, that your soul is the seat. It was understood in the Greek mind that the soul, psuche, was the seat of your emotions. It was the seat of your desires. It was the seat of your longings. It was that which motivated you. And God is saying, "I'm going to require what you have in your heart." You go up to heaven, and for lack of a better way of putting it, he's going to turn you upside down and shake your soul out to see what's in there. Because that's what he's required of you. If you look at the text, your soul is, look at the word, required. That literally means he's exacting from your soul what is due. What is due? What is he looking for? Well, we know what God is looking for. He's looking for a heart that is wholly his. He's looking for faith. Is there faith in there? You know, is there faith in there? Interesting passage in Luke chapter 18, if you just go a few passages over. It says in verse 6, "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said.'" It gives this parable. "Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you," verse 8, and this is a key verse, "that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes as judge," what is he going to be looking for?
Faith.
Faith on the earth. Absolutely. Same thing that's seen in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, where it's about having the hope, looking forward to Christ. What is he going to be looking for in you? You see, this is the reason why Matthew says, you know, many are going to come on that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do?" And he's going to shake our soul and he says, "Yeah, but look what's in there. What I've been looking for is the heart." It's a little arrogant of us to think that anything we do is going to be impressive to God. That's pretty arrogant. What God is not looking for your deeds. He is going to judge your deeds, but judge your deeds according to why you did them and the motivation of your heart. And this is a key point within the passage. In fact, if you look in verse 34, he's going to reiterate this, which we oftentimes quote from Matthew. But Luke 12, go back to chapter 12. Luke 12, 34, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The key point here is you have invested in the unimportant. You have neglected your soul. That's the problem with Pharisees. They could care less about the soul. It was all about the face. It was all about the mask. They had no concern for it. And he says, be careful, because this looks big, it grows, before long it takes you over, you feel like you have great possessions, and you end up with decay. That's all you end up with. And what I'm going to be looking for is productivity. It says in verse 22, he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life." Now, if you look in verse 22, for this reason. What reason? If you're anxious for your life, you can't love the right things. If you're anxious about what you eat or what you're going to put on your clothes, verse 22, you can't be concerned for your soul. If you're concerned about these things, if you're anxious about these things, it's a telltale sign that you're immersed in greed. And you can talk that you're righteous all day long, but it doesn't matter. You're lying to yourself. You're investing in decay. Of course, he goes on and says in verse 31, what should you do? Exactly what Matthew 6 tells us to do. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God. If you look, seek is a measure of desire. We're not talking about what you did. We're talking about what you really desire. In your heart of hearts, what is it that means something to you? God is looking for that, and that's what he'll require of you in that day. He then says in verse 35 and gives us example, be dressed in readiness. Now, why would somebody be dressed in readiness? Because they're expecting something. If you're immersed in the things of the world, you're not going to be concerned with Jesus coming. Why? You're busy. Doing what? Collecting decay. But if, in fact, you love him, you're going to be looking at that door. You're going to be looking out that window. You're going to be dressed in readiness. And that means that the things that you do, you're going to make sure that they're pleasing to him. You know, do I have this lamp? Because I know, you know, I knew that if my aunt came and visited us, first of all, I'd have to have the instruments out. I'd have to have some instruments out, but I'd have to have things in order because she was very orderly. And, you know, she wouldn't fuss at you. She'd just start fixing your furniture. She wasn't fussy about it. But. It goes on and says, be dressed in readiness, keeping your lamps alight, and be like men who are waiting for who? Their master. What's your master? See, Scripture says you can't serve two masters, not mammon and God. You can't serve two of them. What are you looking for? And what's interesting in verses 35 through 40 is what you love, and this is the point, and believe it or not, we're actually going to get to 13, but what you love is going to define how you see things. What you love will define how you see things. So, if you look in the passage, be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps alight, be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns to the wedding feast so that they immediately open the door. Now, wedding feast puts it into a thing of great festivity and joy and happiness. So you're not just, you know, looking for your master. You're looking for your master, right? So that's the... And you could hardly wait for him to come. Blessed are those slaves whose master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he'll gird himself, serve, and have them reclined at the table, and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third, finds them, blessed are those slaves. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour, watch the phrase, the thief. Are we talking about the same person? You see, a lot of people, when they think of God coming to earth, it's a bad feeling for them because they see him as taking everything they have. If God comes to earth, I'll lose my real estate. I'll lose my, you know, and then go down the list, you know, my position, my control. So this is why Scripture says when Jesus comes, he'll come like a thief in the night. Why? Because to those that aren't looking for him, he comes to take away their decay. that they've embraced so much. He goes on and says at the end, verse 40, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He goes on and says, who is the good and faithful servant? And he really describes those that, you know, have said, verse 45, in their heart. And here again, is it not the heart that's the important thing? Verse 45, but if the slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and so he begins to beat his slave and he drinks. Well, what is that? Self-gratification and hate. So what is he? Greedy for himself. There are telltale signs that a person is living that life. And you'll see it come out in different ways. Some in just being hateful, others in going into pleasure, eat, drink, and getting drunk. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, at an hour that he does not know. Now, this is repeated over and over again, so what is it saying? It's saying if your heart's not right, you won't be ready. That's what it's saying. It's not talking to you as a believer saying, you know what, if you read enough scripture, you know the exact date that Jesus comes. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about if your heart's ready, you'll rejoice whatever time he comes, because he'll find in your heart, I've been waiting for you. And that's what he's looking for. The way that you treat others will directly represent what you feel in your heart, because you'll love the things that God loves, which is kindness. I was telling Jeremiah the other day, I pulled him in. I said, I just want to reiterate Proverbs chapter 3, the first few verses to you. And I said, son, never, never, never let kindness leave your neck. Just never let kindness. I said, there are going to be people that are going to do you wrong. You're going to want to be cynical. You're going to be skeptical. You want to lash out. Think kindness. Think kindness. Because as I read it, I desire compassion. Did you read that with Jesus? It's that kindness that he wants from us. Obviously, you know, this person is not thinking in these terms. In verse 49, Jesus says something real intense, and the statement is, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Jesus is making a very strong statement here, and that is, I don't like the way things are going either. I don't like the cruelty that people are thrusting on each other, and I'm at the door. In fact, James 5, chapter 9, says the judge is even at the door. And it gives this picture of God wanting to get things right. Here again, the best way I can describe this to you is, if you had a child and you looked out the window and your child was being beat up by about 50 kids, where would you be? This is where God is. He's at the door. And Jesus says, I long to make justice and to get things right and to save people that are being hurt and being torn apart. I long for this. Now, verse 54 through 59. He was also saying to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately say, well, a shower's coming. And so it turns out. It's interesting. Congratulations, you predicted what you saw coming. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, well, it's going to be a hot day. Congratulations. It's already blowing anyway. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? In other words, you're not looking at the spiritual. What are you looking at? The physical. And you're looking, and he says, something's happening this very moment. I mean, you're into the now. So something's happening this very moment. You know what it is? And they'd probably look at him and go, no, we don't know what it is. He goes, that's strange, because you know what's going on out there. And you want to know why they're looking at the sky? because the sky directly affects their crops. That's why they're looking at the sky. Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Why don't you long for what is right? Why don't you look for what is right? He then says in verse 58 and 59, wouldn't it be smart if you knew you had an opponent, he was going against you, he was taking you to court? Before you go to the judge, wouldn't it be smart to get it right before you go to the judge? What are you men doing? Are you telling me you're going to wait till the last minute and try to get it right before the judge? Are you telling me that? That's not going to work well for you. This takes us into the text. That most people think of their relationship with God only in times of catastrophic events, and so when something catastrophic happens, they go, well, I sure hope they were saved. God says, you should have been thinking about that all along. Because Ecclesiastes says, you don't know when you're going to die. It's like a net. It'll catch you. It'll snag you. It'll pull you out. And you'll say, wait, I'm not ready. And he says, it's too late. Everybody wants to comment on people that are dying, but they miss the point. God is using even those things to stir up your heart to say, what do you need to repent of? And you know what you need to repent of? You need to repent of waiting for judgment day to get right. And you need to start getting right today yourself. The tendency of an event such as this is we talk about those people when we should be talking to God about us. We should be getting right ourselves, and we should be getting on our knees and thinking humbly, God, have mercy on this soul. Help me to get right. Because the parable that he's going to give in verses 6 through 9 is about a tree that wasn't bearing fruit. And what God is going to be looking for is the fruit of repentance. John the Baptist will say to those Pharisees that come, first bring forth fruit according to repentance. In other words, you've got to start doing what you do with a heart of love for God. Rather than investing in this earth, you've got to start thinking heavenly, and you've got to love God more than anything rather than the things of this earth. Do you understand? For 3 years, he says in verse 7, this tree, the vine dresser's been looking at it, and he goes, it's not bearing fruit for 3 years. Now, let's see, who had a ministry for 3 years? Jesus had a ministry for 3 years. For 3 years. Just cut it down. Just cut it down. It's not going to bear fruit. Wait. There are two interesting parts of this. One is he's going to dig, which means to make hollow or to empty out. Okay, he's going to empty out, and then he's going to put in dung or fertilizer. Which Paul would make an interesting statement in Philippians 2. He says, I count all these things but dung. Remember that where he talks about the praise of men and everything? And it's interesting that when we put things in right order and we begin to see these things as fertilizer rather than as something grand, then stuff seems to grow. It's God giving us a choice and another opportunity. And I personally believe that God is looking for a change of heart in all of us. And I think it's his graciousness many times to hollow out the things that we have. James would say, bring humiliation, humble us, take things that we so felt made us important, our possessions or stuff. He takes them out, and then he puts shame upon us, and he says, let's see if this produces something valuable. And it's those difficult times, it's that great loss, it's that great suffering that God is doing at that time to stir hearts, to see, will this bear the fruit of, I've got to get right with God. I've got to change. So it's an interesting text, but my point is that clearly when something like this happens, we don't rejoice over those that have been hurt. We don't, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. We don't in any way say that sin is good and agree with that, but we don't sin in condemnation to the world. What is it we use this time to do then? We use this time to get right. We use this time to look for people that maybe are struggling with this. There is an answer for you. We begin to introduce Jesus Christ to them. We look for ways to rescue, but most of all, we look to change our hearts. Oh God, I have been so immersed in this world, and how easily I have allowed this decay to attach itself to me. Father, thank you for this night and for your word and these events that come into our life. Lord, we realize that all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And your message of gospel is so powerful that it can change habits. It can change core desires. Your gospel, your good news, is a power that can change my hatred and turn it into love. You can cause me to see things right for the first time. Father, we have these events before us. We will not look at the outward appearances. We will choose to turn our sights upon that which really matters, the heart. We do this in Jesus' name.